I bring you greetings once again in the precious name of Christ Jesus, my Lord, and I do so with the fervent hope that He, the Holy Spirit, will underwrite, undergird, enable, and empower all that we say and do, that truly Jesus Christ would be exalted and thereby God glorified. How we rejoice in the privileges that we have of looking into the Word of God and of declaring the Word of God, and to be able to do so in this forum. We rejoice that the Lord is able to overcome all of the seeming obstacles, and so it is with delight that we seize every privilege to declare unto you that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, that He is God and there is none else. We preach the incarnate God, that is, God manifest in the flesh, as Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. And thus we rejoice that that which we could never do, that is, we could never put ourselves into a shape wherein we might be able to come into the presence of God. Fallen man is simply not capable of that, but that Jesus Christ came into the world, took upon Himself our form, the form of sinful flesh, and yet without sin, and accomplished then a perfect obedience to the law of God, to all submission to God, to in every way honor God, and He did so as a man. It was not that He, as God the Son, needed to prove anything, but Him coming in the flesh and then doing all of these things, He then was able to present a perfect righteousness to the Father. And this He did in the behalf of all who would ever come to Him. And so it was that He went to the cross, bearing our sins in His body on the tree. And as a result, He has imputed His own righteousness unto us. And so there's two very important words, and I come across them often because I think they need to be understood. And one is this of imputing. He imputed His righteousness to our account so that my sinful account is blotted out. And that was taken care of on the cross. And thus He gave me credit for all of His righteousness. And then the second thing, though, is that He imparted to us His nature. He caused it to be a principle living within us. He declared, I'll write my laws in their hearts and in their minds, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. What a precious prospect there is in this. And so it is that we have been made to partake of the divine nature. That's why we preach, you must be born again. You must be born from above. You must be born of the Spirit. It is not something that you can accomplish. You can't merit it. It is all by the grace of God. And yet that same God who has set forth this in the way of regenerating undeserving sinners has declared to the whole world that He commands all men everywhere to repent. And I bid you, repent you, and believe the gospel. And at whatever state you might be, you don't know the Lord, the commandment is clear. Repent and believe the gospel. True, you must be born again. You say, you told me I couldn't do it, and you can't. But the commandment is there nevertheless. You repent and believe the gospel. The rest will become apparent to you. If you do know the Lord, we are always in a state of repentance, conscious of our inclination towards sin, of an old nature that clings to us, and thus we are ever being moved by repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to take you again today to the book of Revelation, and here we will look at the last of the seven churches that are mentioned in the book of Revelation, and that is the church at Laodicea. This is the one that perhaps is better known than any of them, because so much has been done, both in the way of calling attention to the untoward situation which existed with these people, and also because of some things that are contained in it that are often taken out of context and seized upon to do some things with. But we'll try to look at the Word of God, seeking His guidance, His help, and there we will simply observe what saith the Scriptures. So I begin reading in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, these words, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And may God bless the reading of his word. As we look at this then, the church at Laodicea, we want to examine her sin and then to see what was the Lord's remedy. And we do this that we might avoid the errors and embrace that remedy as it is set forth by our Lord. This is perhaps one of the strongest rebukes given to a people in the entire Bible. And for this reason, it warrants our study and attention to the warnings it contains. We read in the, with regards to the first of the churches that are mentioned at Ephesus, and that the warning to them was that they had left their first love. And here, though, we have seen something that the Lord seems to categorize as being far worse. With the Ephesians, they were repent and do the first works. That is, come back to the place where there is a freshness in your profession and in your belief and in your relationship with the Lord that is living and vital. Here we have something that has been substituted for true spiritual leadership and a spiritual identity with the Lord himself. And so once again, he identifies himself to them. These things saith the Amen. He's the Amen, the so be it. In other words, the finality of all that we are to see and all that we're to understand. It is he that is the faithful and true witness, and that is he that is the beginning of the creation of God. Laodicea was a most prosperous city. It was a wealthy center of trade and finance, and was quite arrogant about their success. This from history we understand that may have been a characterization of all of the people there. But when such an attitude infiltrates the church, it is to the demise of true spirituality. The thought that one all of a sudden begins to attribute their prosperity is to be being something that is their material prosperity, and their status in the world is something that is either blessed of God or is a reason for them to claim the blessing of God, is foreign to everything else that we see in the Word of God. When our Lord would teach, he would say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And so this is far removed from any such attitude as that is. They were at one time a sound church. And this is evidenced by the fact of Paul having written to them. Now, we don't have that letter preserved, but he did direct that when, and they were fairly close to Colossae, but he did direct that when he wrote the letter to the Colossians, that it should be read to those at Laodicea, and that they should read the letter that Paul had sent to Laodicea. So they had at the time of this writing, though things had greatly degenerated. We have trouble sometimes getting things into their proper time frame, but these letters to these seven churches would have been written much later. Paul's ministry was perhaps 60 to 70 A.D., somewhere in that vicinity. John's was more like 90 A.D. So over a period of time, things had seriously degenerated. And how easily it is. It doesn't take much to open the door and then begin to invite worldliness and worldly-type attitudes into a church, into a congregation. And this was the very thing that was being addressed here. So they had, at the time of this writing, had a unique effect on the Lord. Their actions were sickening to him. The terms that he uses here indicates what we would call nausea. So we tend to make much of the faithfulness and consistency of the Lord in whose image we are created and are being formed. How could we believe that the apathy, indifference, and confidence in any but him could be acceptable? Let me say that again. Where true faith is, the tendency is to make much of the faithfulness and consistency of the Lord in whose image we are created. In other words, our actions reflect the fact that we're walking with the Lord, and he's not going to change. And thus we are being formed and conformed in that way. So how could we believe that indifference to the things of God, apathy, just a hesitation to act, and confidence in some form of outwardly appearing prosperity could possibly be acceptable to him? So we look first of all at this thought of lukewarmness and its effect. We think about things that most people, they want their coffee hot, they want their colas cold, and most people do not want lukewarm coffee, or they do not want lukewarm iced drinks. Once that has departed, then it's no longer palatable to them. And so we can clearly understand the illustration that is being made here. And so when he said, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot, and I would that you were one or the other. But so then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot," he says, "I'll spew thee out of my mouth." And literally, I hesitate to think exactly what that meant. It may very well be that he just simply meant that he would scatter them, that he would rid them of his own personal influence, that he would put them away from himself. Now, of course, the whole question comes here, is this a bunch of lost people, or is this a bunch of believers that are backslidden, are in a state of indifference with the things of God and simply need to be brought back in the way of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, consistent with the pattern, the message is addressed by Christ to the pastor of the church with the essential declaration that he is God that is sending them. It would appear that in knowing their works, he was also revealing the nature of them in that true works are produced by faith rather than ostentation and wealth. And this, when they begin to look at this and they're not looking in confidence to the Lord, they're not humbled in the presence of God, they are rather looking to their own abilities, they're looking to their own prosperity. And of course, that moves them on toward things that are less in the sight of God and are far removed from the pattern that had been shown them, both in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the life of the apostles in the early days after the day of Pentecost. So what the true works are produced by faith, and they're not produced by big vain shows in the flesh, and we see an awful lot of it today. There's an awful lot that just comes off as being ostentation and becomes a shameless display of wealth. Look at what we got. Look at how we're prospering. Look at how much money our church has. Look at the buildings we're building. Look at all of this that we're doing. And the fact is that he saw it rather as being mediocrity. And we've never been held to a standard of mediocrity. I remember hearing the old Southern preacher, Vance Havner, made this statement. He said, the apostolic church had a standard, and it was not imperfection. And I fear all too often that man has let this thing, or God's people have let this thing go. They have spoken in terms of, well, nobody's perfect. And, well, you know, we can't live up perfectly to that standard. And that's perhaps an accurate observation, but it is not what we are to accept. There is always within a true born-again believer a striving unto holiness. We'll attain it when we come into his presence, but we nevertheless are looking in that direction, seeking after that even in this present world. And so we're held to the standard which is Christ himself, and we can be satisfied with no less. The Lord has always been zealous in all that he endeavored to do, and the thought of anything less is abhorrent to us. Can we do less? Can we just say, well, I know Jesus had do this, and he would say, I must be about my Father's business, and he must say that the day is far spent, the night is at hand, when no man can work, we've got to get all of this done. And he moved with urgency. Where is the urgency in our people today? Now, we have a tendency to build these things and then look at them and say, oh, look how blessed we are. Look how good we are. And it's the pure elements of faith that have led to being misguided in this way. It's a misguided zeal. And so here the thought is he would have preferred either cold or hot. There would have been no deception if they were cold and matter of fact in their approach to their problems. If they were hot, even to the point of misguided zeal, they could be redirected. Being neither, he would just put them away from himself. They were deceived, and we are reminded of the deceitfulness of riches, the parable of the sower, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are, and listen to the description that he gives them. This would be kind of hard, especially as we would look, and I have nobody and no denomination or no particular church in mind, but I have seen some of the pictures, some of the modern churches. I drive by them, and I am sure that they're quite pleased with the measure of prosperity that they seem to be enjoying. But he said rather that you don't know. They have need of nothing, and knowest not that they're wretched, devoid of those things which are considered to be riches in his sight, rich in faith, rich in prayer, rich in devotion unto God, rich in worship, that they are miserable, the state of being without the hope that is in Christ, their hope to be in anything less. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, that they were poor in the sense of being devoid of faith, which is esteemed to be most valuable in its trial. This was what Peter had written to the people that he addressed, that the riches of the trial of their faith would be most valuable to them. They were blind, incapable of seeing the cause of their imminent demise. They didn't understand why. Why should we be falling out of favor with God? Look at how good we are. Look at how well we're doing. And didn't realize. They couldn't see it. They were blinded by worldly things, naked, that is, without the righteousness of Christ to cover their sins. So he sets forth the remedy. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that thy shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou might see. In the Old Testament, it was, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Gold, tried in the fire, produced at such a cost as the trials of our Lord. Such is the grace of God, and the true faith that comes with it. Read it. He became poor that we might be rich. And we are to buy of him white raiment, that indeed our nakedness do not appear, all that indeed we might be enabled to know of that righteousness of Christ that comes from him alone. That shame of thy nakedness, take away the righteousness of Christ. And there it is. We're left with our own depravity. And that just simply is not acceptable in God's sight, nor will it be understood as being proper even in the world. And so then likewise, that we might receive eye salve, that healing of our sight, the enablement again, once more, that thou mayest see. And thus the gospel applied to our hearts and minds, that we might see clearly the aims of the grace of God, and that we might see him, literally to have our focus turned upon the person and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh my, that loving rebuke will come to those that are his, and the command goes out to all to be zealous and repent. And this he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chastise. For this reason, we have to believe that many of these people in the Laodicean church were born-again believers, but their fellowship with the Lord had been severely hampered and perhaps was undetectable. And this simply cannot be, and it will not remain. None could stay in that state, and it just simply is not to be. And so that thought of him, the ones that he loves, he chastens. And perhaps this he was pointing to them, the fact that that chastening was soon to come upon them, or it would come upon them, if they did not become zealous of him and repent. And so now he comes to something here, the Lord at the door. And this is one of the places where I mentioned earlier that I think it's been misapplied. Because as when he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. And the thought has often been of the Lord trying to get some sinner to repent and the scripture has often said, oh, just you've got to give your heart to God. You've got to do this. You have to do that. He can't do anything if you won't let him. And that simply is not the case. Let me point out to you here that in the description that was given of the Lord Jesus Christ, He is God. He's God manifest in the flesh. He possesses all power. That door He can crash down if He chooses to do so. Nothing is going to stop Him. But what He is doing there is looking for fellowship with and would seek that if any man, and this is individual, and it is the, but notice that it's in the context of if any man in that church, if any man in that group, in that assembly, if any man would hear His voice and begin to fellowship with Him, and as that could catch on, it could be the means, and it might be the means. And so we know that such a man will have had a work of grace done in his heart to make him receptive and solicitous of the Lord to enter. He's the standard. He overcame. And he has sat down with the Father and in His throne. And so all who are granted to sit to are those who have overcome. And this they have accomplished by the grace of God. I do not, those things that represent Jesus as a beggar simply are inconsistent with everything else in the Word of God. But the commandment is there to repent. In this case, repentance would still be in order. And any man, and it may be more than one man here in this case, but whatever man or men or women, boys and girls, that should become receptive unto the power and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, there indeed would He come in and He would sup with them. And how delightful then is that prospect. And this is what we would see. We live in America, and America has highly touted itself as being the most successful country in the world, the most prosperous, having the best economy, having such a high standard of living, and to the point that I'm satisfied that quite often they look down on others. May it never be so with we who know the Lord. May it be that we never look at any material blessing that has befallen us and have that to be a reason of recognizing the fact that all that we are, all that we can ever be, is fully dependent upon the grace of God as it is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And my friend, I bid you to look to the Lamb of God. Look away from anything that you think that portrays blessedness, and rather fall upon the mercy of Him who indeed has declared that this would be His way of expressing Himself to us. There is salvation in Him. There is salvation in no other. Fall on His mercy now.
All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness seems to hide His face.
Thank you for listening. It's our delight to bring the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace to you. These broadcasts are also posted on our website at www.riversidebaptistchurchwv.org. We at the Riverside Baptist Church cordially invite you to attend our services at 10 and 11 on Sunday and at 6:30 on Wednesday. We're grateful for the support of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Gallagher, West Virginia. Their services are at 10:30 and 6 on Sunday. And now may the Lord bless you is our prayer.
He then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.